have a friend who told me recently, he reminded me of a very good phrase, saying that clarity is charity. Knowing exactly what is expected and wanted. Men, you know what I mean. Around Christmas time, trying to figure out maybe what your spouse wants for Christmas. And you might get an answer, well, I thought you would know. Clarity is charity. My wife will ask me, I'm like, honey, it's really simple. You mean Rocky, Sylvester Stallone, Redskins, Washington Nationals, food. It's a win for me. I do feel bad for my father-in-law. My mother-in-law is hard to shop for. It's hard to know what to get her. Sometimes I wish I'd say, Kathy, just point me in a direction. Help me. Help us as a family. When it comes to God's word, when we study the Old Testament laws, we can find out what to do. We don't come to them to find out what to do. We study them to know God. The Old Testament laws are included in the narrative of the Pentateuch. And the hope of the Pentateuch is a life lived by faith and trusting God, knowing just like Abraham that we'll be justified by our faith. So let's look again at God's laws in light of the Pentateuch, in light of all that the Bible teaches, so we can have a clearer understanding of the Lord this morning. Let's study them together. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. There's a pew Bible there. You'll find our text this morning around page 73. Maybe, is that correct there in the pew Bible? I believe it should be. 76. Page 76 there in the pew Bible. Let's look at them and how they're fulfilled in Christ and how the gospel compels us to go beyond the letter of the law or these laws, but to the spirit of them. To the person this morning who maybe you're with us today and you're not walking with Christ. Maybe you're not walking with Christ, His church, and maybe whose life has never been changed as it relates to sin, disobedience towards the Lord. Look at these laws this morning and see the character of God. I think you're going to be encouraged. You'll see that the very moral characteristics that you have in your own life today are actually rooted in God, and you have them because you were made in His image. That means you were made by Him and for Him. My prayer for you is as you see the good character of God this morning, the perfect character of God, it will speak to your heart and that you'll realize that you are undone before Him and you need His Son, Jesus. The Christian, I pray you will glean wisdom as you look at these and see where repentance needs to take place, praise should be offered to the Lord, and inspiration to go further for the sake of Jesus Christ, His namesake and glory. So before I read, let me give some background very briefly. I'm going to shorten it this morning. Israel has gone from slaves to servants. They were oppressed. Now they're a kingdom of priests, mediating the purposes of God. They're a royal priesthood now. They're servants. And it's a joy to serve God rather than Pharaoh. And so they've gone from hopelessness to royalty. So like Ephesians 2 teaches, they were not saved by good works, but unto good works. So God didn't save them because they were good. He rescued them, redeemed them, and now calls them to live out this life. They are called my firstborn, meaning that's a meaning of title and inheritance, as we've been studying Colossians. Can Israel be the faithful son? As you keep reading your Old Testament, I think you know the answer. Will they be worthy of that title and the inheritance due to the one called my firstborn? Will their ministry truly bring the world under the dominion of God? Will creation be restored on account of them? Well, I think we all know the answer to that, that it would only come through Jesus, God's one and only Son, who lived a life of perfect obedience and has been given all authority in heaven and earth. So as we study this, we read it in light of the whole Bible. That when we see Israel, we see what they're called to, but we know this is really going to be ultimately fulfilled through Jesus, the true image bearer, the true son. So our context this morning is Moses has received more specific application to the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant. And the texts that we're looking at have such value. So if anything, if I failed, I'm sorry, I'm trying. I want you to see the value of studying the laws here in the Old Testament. Because the temptation is, how can I quickly get through this in my reading plan this month? You know, I don't want to go through the laws and sit there for a while. But I want to show you there's real value if you stop and slow down. Because it emphasizes something that's lacking so much today, and that's an emphasis on personal responsibility. So go beyond the misdeeds that people perpetrate with willful intent to address the wrongs they allow through negligence. These texts teach us about restitution, about personal responsibility. Let's look now at Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 31. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not ill treat an alien or oppress him, for you are aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be a money lender. Charge him no interest. Take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by a wild beast. Throw it to the dogs. I know that you couldn't wait to come to church this week to think on those verses together. But isn't that the glory? Isn't that the beauty of expositional preaching? It makes you go through text you might not choose on your own. When we read a passage like this, we see how God's word entered every aspect of life. This section, again, is part of the narrative. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but exemplary. You see it in sexual malpractice, verses 16 and 17, capital offenses in religion, verses 18 through 20, humane concern, verses 21 through 27, and living under God's authority in state, and church, and personal character, in 28 through 31. So what about us, Pastor? Help us. Well, I think the passage has a very simple point for us this morning. If you're taking notes, here you go. The Word of God wisely directs us to holiness. The Word of God wisely directs us to holiness. Therefore, we must live as God's Word directs us for our joy. We must live as God's Word directs us for our joy. And I have 4 points this morning. The first one will be the longest, but don't panic. As I tell you often, the others won't be as long. So the first point is, I'm going to give you to them in one word form, so they'll be easy for your note taking. First, costliness. Two, deadliness. Three, seriousness. And four, holiness. Costliness, deadliness, seriousness, and holiness. And friends, we are either living under the Word of God and its wisdom and its commands, or we're not. And what we need to think about, who's guiding us? Who's guiding you? That decision you just flippantly made this week. Who informed that decision? Who's guiding that? Are there areas of your life where God's not leading you? Are you doing the leading? Let's look at this passage together further. The Word of God wisely directs us to holiness. Therefore, we must live as God's Word directs us for our joy. Point one, costliness. The costliness of premarital sex. The costliness of premarital sex, verses 16 through 17. And just an alert here. This point will be tough, but I need to have courage, and I need to go head in and face this text. It will be tough, but nevertheless necessary. It's in the Word of God. It's for our instruction. It hurts my heart to talk about this point, but nevertheless, it's good for our soul. It's God's Word. So the law concerning premarital sex is often misunderstood because people don't know the social context behind it. Again, I'm focusing on verses 16 and 17 here. And as you can see, this was not a case of rape. That would have been punishable by death, according to Deuteronomy 22. But in this case, the couple's relationship was consensual. It was a seduction in the true sense of the word. The woman was receptive to the man's advances. When the Bible says the man seduces, it means he persuades, and she gives consent. And nor was the woman being bought and sold, although that is the way these verses are often taken. It's not what's meant here. See, you ask, what was the bride price? Well, it might be better call it the wedding price. Might be a better term for it. It was not intended to protect the property rights of the father, but to provide for his daughter. See, a bride was not a commodity. In fact, rather than treating a woman as a piece of property, these laws were for her protection. Too often today, women are still treated as property. It's a horrible sin and terrible abuse. Here in the text, there will always be men around who would like to have the pleasures of sex without the responsibilities of marriage. And don't let me be too hard on the men here. There are also women who have the same desires. I want to say this is just a guy thing. I understand. I think you do too. But the heart here, the heart behind this text and the wedding price, is we see the wisdom of God in that he values purity. And he values women here who were vulnerable in this context. And so what you see is God's kindness even here in this particular law. So don't miss it here, that men are held responsible to a higher level. Did you see that in the passages? He's emphasizing men here, again, having a higher calling, a sense of responsibility, in that calling towards responsibility. That's the way it is, guys. That's what it means sometimes to be a man. The Lord puts us in a position where we're held mostly responsible. You understand that? That's what part of being a man is. It was true in the garden, and it's still true today. But given the chance, seducing, flirtatious men would take advantage of a vulnerable young woman. And that vulnerability could also include her sinning and inviting that attention, maybe. I understand that. But it didn't mean that the men should bite. Why? Because sex should never be separated from a covenant commitment. So in Israel, a man couldn't just sleep around. If he seduced a girl, he had to do the right thing, which was strive to marry her. Now, however, note that there was an exception. A father could refuse to allow a man to marry his daughter. And the text says he still has to pay the wedding price. Whew. So by itself, the act of fornication did not establish a marriage as if the couples were married in the sight of God. That wasn't the case here. They were, if they were to be married at all, they had to be married properly, which included having the father's blessing. So in most cases, he would probably consent properly to protect his daughter's reputation. But if he thought the man was unsuitable, if he had the right of refusal, he would use it. And this provided a strong incentive for a man who wanted to get married to conduct himself in an honorable way. If he went ahead and fornicated, he was really pushing his luck. That's the thing about sexual sin. It calls people to take risks that they later on really regret. He still had to get her father's permission for marriage, only now his character was in question. And young men, let me speak to you that for just a moment. You may have the best looks, or the best manners, or the best family. But if you're fooling around in dating, if you're fornicating, what happens is you begin to demonstrate a lack of integrity and trustworthiness. If you want to get that back, be honest. Turn from fornication. And young women, the same goes for you. Confess it, turn from it. And let me say to parents this morning as well, it's okay, as you can see here in this passage, to say no and not give your approval to someone your child is looking to date or maybe potentially marry. You can exercise that opinion. Now, young people, if your parents have proven to be generous, gracious people, and they say no, let me encourage you, seek the Lord. Ask him to show you any blind spot that might be there. Because our hearts are deceptive. We all have areas. There are areas in everybody's life right now of sin they don't even know about. They're not even aware of. And that's why we gather together as a church to hear the Word of God. Because the Word of God is like a bomb, a grenade you just throw out there and it starts hitting things. And it starts like, oh man, I didn't even know that was in my life. And the Holy Spirit starts to take that sword and wield it and slice and cut. And we're like, oh, that's me, Lord. So that's true of anybody's heart. But romance really has this, and I've shared my testimony many times. God gives parents, young people, God gives them to you for good wisdom. And if they don't see this as a good idea, step back, clear your head, pray with others. God will make things clear. He's not confusing. Okay? But interesting note here, if her father did refuse, the man still had to pay the wedding price. He robbed the woman of her virginity, which would make it harder for her to get married. And some men, unfortunately, back then and today, unfortunately, probably would have treated her as less. Now, let me note, if you have sinned sexually before marriage, do not despair. God can restore you. Sure, there will be scars and shame. And when those feelings come up, you'll need to remember Jesus who came to make you pure and declare you right in God's sight. Let Satan continue to heap that guilt on you. But I don't want to remove the sobering reality of this passage. See, this passage is meant to make us uncomfortable. Is anybody else uncomfortable as I am? I'm very uncomfortable. But we got to talk about it. It's right here in the Word of God. And when those feelings come up, this passage is for our help us to wake up. Sexual sin does hurt, it does scar, and it does bring shame, and it does cost. Those things will only know healing in Jesus Christ. I want to note, we should not arrogantly look down on anyone who's sinning sexually. We should remember our own sins and note, where would we be if it weren't for the grace of God? Folks, this is for our instruction. Meditate on that, just on this law, and you'll realize the sin displeases the Lord. It's costly. You see, the world will tell you that sexual sin, it really just only impacts you and nobody else. That's not true. It's just like every other sin. It has an impact on others. Now, some of you may today say, Pastor, maybe you're really discouraged. And I want to just park here and encourage someone who's discouraged today. You say, Pastor, what can I say? I'm broken. I'm damaged goods. Who would want me now? Let me encourage you in this. Character never fades. Godly character never fades. Focus on being a godly woman and a godly young man. That is attractive. Godliness is attractive. You want to be restored and find marriage, you focus on growing in Christ. If you're discouraged today, maybe you've fallen short in this way. You focus on being all you can be for Christ. You see, because godly character is rare. I have pity on single folks today. Trying to find a godly spouse is no easy task today. You'll know the thing about godliness, though, it is attractive because it's so rare. You know, I look at these young people and they're all throughout the room. I mean, the temptation as a young person is to really focus on, you know, good education. You know, guys, beef up those muscles, you know, improve that bench press. You know, ladies, whatever that vanity may be to pursue. Everybody's doing that. You want to stand out, you focus on godly character. Oh, it's so rare. Oh, my goodness. I was with a Christian single not too long ago. You wouldn't know him, but we were around some others, and it was clear his character stood out. And I'm telling you, those single ladies notice something different about him. And the same is true for a godly female. All of a sudden, there's like, wait a second. Something's different here. Focus on godly character. Build into that, single people. If you focus too much on the outward, you'll get the attention of shallow, worldly people. I say that, and let me caveat with this. Singles, yes, you should look your best. I remember my mom saying, you need to clean up. She still tells me that. You need to shave. But clean up, get healthy, make good choices, yes. And you should pursue discipleship and live as a thriving church member. Grow in godly character. Pastorally, I would not recommend anyone to marriage who's not thriving as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Who's not fulfilling those one another commands in a local church. That's Christianity 101. I'm not teaching something deep or heavy here. That's blocking and tackling, baby. That's the fundamentals. If you can't simply do what Jesus requires under his own discipleship plan, it's his plan, right? Being a part of a church, that's Jesus' ideas, not Pastor Garrett's. I don't have any good ideas. That's his plan. If you can't do what Jesus requires under his own plan, the local church, you probably have a lot of growing to do, and it's okay to admit that and humble yourself. I was in my 20s and I had to admit that. It was hard. I didn't want to face that reality. But what a joy it is to do the weddings of folks who walk faithfully with Christ in the fellowship of his church. You know what? Those couples are still doing well by God's grace. Just taking some notes for you, okay? They're still walking faithfully. All right, back to the text. If a woman had received her wedding price, then at least she would have some means of support. So let's say, you know, Sparky comes along. She sins. The law says, okay, you've impacted her future. You still owe her money. And she has some means of support. This might also make it easier for another man to marry because he wouldn't have to pay the wedding price. So the restitution was in view and a bad marriage was avoided. God's law is wise. So these laws were designed to promote godly patterns of courtship, marriage, and sex in that order. So the cultural context has changed. Many of the principles apply. Ordinarily, a couple who has shared, who have been caught in sin, they typically should get married, but it's not automatic. Sometimes you know it's better to avoid a bad marriage. And when it comes to marriage, fathers, you can glean. Dads in the room, we could glean wisdom from this passage. We have a duty to look after our children, our daughters. Under ordinary circumstances, when a couple, especially a young couple, wants to get married, they should seek the permission and blessing of the woman's father. Young men, one day you'll have to ask for a lady's hand. And that mom and dad have poured into her. They have invested lots of money into her life. Get it together when you go to ask. Because one day you may have a daughter. And I have three boys. And by the time they're grown, I'll be like, y'all got to go. I'm ready. I don't have a daughter, but as I talk to men who do have daughters, I can't imagine having to give her away. You love that family the way you hope to be loved one day. And if you don't have a good father in your life, you find a spiritual father in the Lord. A spiritual father in the Lord, and what I mean is someone who's over you in a church, someone who's a discipler in your life, let them help you. All that to say, sex matters to God because it was created for marriage as a sign of two becoming one. It's the sign of the covenant. God created it to picture the beauty and fellowship we have with Him spiritually. The Bible says literally, marriage is about God and His people in Christ. So I know the romance novels have all kinds of exciting things they hold out before us, but God says it's about Him and His glory. And God accepts us in a covenant relationship because we've been united to Christ by faith. Marriage is about God, and sex outside of marriage is a sinful misuse of what He has created. If you're struggling with sexual sin today, I want to call you by the Word of God to repent of that today. Repent before it does damage. Talk with someone who will call you to action. And repentance, beloved, is godly sorrow with action. That may mean getting rid of a cell phone that opens you to pornography. It may mean getting out of a relationship that's not going towards marriage. It may be dating and courtship should be much briefer and lead to marriage. Repentance may look like you sitting down with parents or your pastors and talking honestly about what's going on so you no longer grieve the Spirit of God because you're concerned about your faith in Christ. Friends, this sin is serious. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You've been bought at a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to instruct the church that Christians must renounce all sexual immorality. While other sins may also involve the body, Paul says sexual sin directly attacks the body. It's a sin against your own body because it involves the union of two. And he says also in chapter 6, Paul says to believers, you were bought by Christ's own blood and have been made holy for God. He says your body is now part of the what? The temple of God. And the temple is not to be united to sin. And specifically in Corinth, he said to prostitutes. Some of the guys were involved with prostitution. Paul argues that we offend God in sexual sin. And he also notes that if we are sinning sexually, we're also being a public bad witness to that person that we're involved with. You understand that? That person that we involve, that we get intermingled with in immorality, we tell them in that action that it's okay for Christians to act like this. You are being a bad witness if that's going on. Don't do it. Unrepentant, unchanged fornication, unchallenged fornication, the Apostle Paul will teach that will lead ultimately to even to church discipline. Friends, God is serious when He talks to us about fornication. It comes back to image bearing and it brings shame to His name for us to fornicate. It's costly to sin sexually, and we must remember that our sins cost the Son of God. If you're a believer, Jesus had to pay for that because God is just and He demands a payment for sin. Especially, sexual sin. So point one is heavy, I know. But I wanted you to see the costliness of premarital sex. Let's go to point two. The Word of God wisely directs us to holiness. Therefore, we must live as God's Word directs us. Point two. the deadliness of idolatry. The deadliness of idolatry, verses 18 through 20. That's where I'm at there in the passage. So in 18 through 20, we see capital crimes, again, that were tied to pagan worship and idolatry. Each of these crimes involve false worship. So this is obvious in the case of witchcraft, the sorceress there. It's a woman who's tried to gain spiritual power through demonic influence, who claimed supernatural knowledge or power, which was used to influence the gods or cast magic spells. This same penalty would have been enforced upon a sorcerer. It just happens to say sorceress here. Sorcery was forbidden for men as the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And God said to Moses on another occasion, a man or a woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death, Leviticus 20:27. And that's because it was an attempt to know God's will apart from his revelation or to prevail over his will by using satanic influence and power. It's an evil attack upon his sovereignty. Sorcery is a sin because God wants to be trusted, not manipulated. And yes, we believe in spiritual warfare and the presence of evil and darkness and demons. And there are some who invite their presence into their life. The next crime is another abomination, bestiality or intercourse with animals. This is a disgusting form of deviancy, violated the natural order. So one commentator noted, crossing or blurring the divine boundary between man and animal in such an unholy and unnatural manner constitutes an act of rebellion against the authority of the covenant king, end quote. So this lowers people to the level of animals. It's, you know, and believe it, you know, even without this commandment being here, the ethic, the theology of that we're the same as animals, the idea of lowering man to that level, is still prevalent today. You can see how this is demonically influenced, this kind of action. Human beings can debase themselves in such a way and invite demonic influence in their lives to the point they do horrible things. And this law was not just about sex. It's also about worship. Some pagans portrayed their deities having intercourse with animals. This is true of the Canaanites. It was depicted, who depicted Baal in that way. Sometimes these practices were a regular part of pagan worship. People tried to unite with their gods through union with animals. This was absolutely forbidden in Israel upon the pain of death. God did not want his people participating in such madness, debauchery. It was also wise to avoid this because of the spread of disease. I don't think I need to tell you more about why this command is so bad and wise to not be a part of that. If you need more understanding, we'll talk afterwards. Let's go to the third capital crime, idolatry, the offering of a sacrifice to a pagan god. So anyone who committed such an open act of rebellion against God was to be destroyed. The sacred act of judgment was a consecration to destruction, involving not only the death of the sinner, but also the destruction of his property. God is rightly jealous, wholly jealous for his glory, refusing to share worship with any other god. And of course, when you read Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel 16, you get an up-close view of how God was so offended that he equates this kind of worship as adultery against him. These were his special people, a special covenant relationship. He made them who they are. He saved them. He did all these things. And then they go and commit spiritual adultery. And it would bring destruction upon Israel. You say, Pastor, we know we're not a government or a nation like Israel that carries out laws here. So, yes, you're right. We don't carry out the death penalty. We don't do things like that. This is for our meditation. What does this passage mean for us? Phil Ryken says it really well. I'm just going to quote him. He says, so what can we do? Well, we remember that these laws were given to protect the purity of worship in the community of faith. The way we apply them today is by making sure that none of them are broken in the church, God always gives grace to sinners who repent, no matter what they've done. But someone who claims to be a Christian and practices these things, yes, there is a confrontation. There is a penalty. He says the, quote, death penalty Christ has given his people today is the pronouncement of excommunication by which unrepentant sinners are put out of the church. In cases of scandalous sin, the honor of God demands the faithful exercise church discipline. So yeah, there's times when God's people say, this is so out of step, you have to be taken out of membership. And you can see there's repentance. Yeah, we want to see you restored. So yeah, we practice discipline too. Let's go to point three. The Word of God wisely directs us to holiness. Therefore, we must live as God's Word directs us. Point three, the seriousness of oppression. Verses 21 through 27 is where I'm going to be right now. So the subject matter here differs from the laws previous to it. So just think of a gear shift, okay? It encourages a caring attitude toward the vulnerable and disadvantaged. So God's people are called not just to obey the laws, but positive to care for those in need. I mean, how messed up is humanity that we have to be given commands and given legislation not to oppress other human beings made in God's image? So again, you see the law was given to expose sin. So even if we don't oppress someone, we struggle to have empathy for the oppressed as we should. We almost have to go through something terrible so that we have compassion for someone suffering. And the call to care for foreigners was rooted in this idea. Look at 22, verse 21. This is the theology. This is the ethic behind it. You were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You're not to mistreat someone. Remember how you were treated and never treat anyone like that. The principle of caring for strangers also applies to internationals that flood our city, for our schools, our work, as refugees. Let us be quick to welcome them as Christ has welcomed us. Maybe you were here last week to hear the Hathaways report last Sunday night. Their whole ministry is this. That's their whole ministry. Is that they welcome refugees and show them hospitality and kindness. I mean, I was blown away by all that Neil and Tisha do as a family for the gospel. Those folks, they modeled for us how to do it, listening to how God was using them to take refugees who need an interpreter. They take them to the doctor, interpret for them. And all of a sudden, these refugees are in their home, and they're starting to be open to Christ. And they realize, though, if I take Christ, I'm going to get someone from back home might kill me. Nevertheless, the Hathaways are there laboring and sharing the gospel and opening their home. I tell you, it's amazing what the Lord's doing with their work. We also read, you must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. That's what he means here by orphan, fatherless child. So taking advantage of the weak continues to be a huge problem today. And the text says that if anyone mistreats the widow and the fatherless, does it mix terms there? It says, God will kill them with a sword, and their wives will become widows and children fatherless, verse 24. If you know ancient Israel's history, this will be a huge problem. It'll be a regular transgression for them, and they will earn this particular judgment. God upholds his word, and he judges them for this sin. He expected his people to care for those in need right there. And widows and orphans were in great need in that society. They were alone, and they had a hard time surviving. How many young people in our church have come through these doors have needed that kind of care, right? Maybe right here in our own community. You know, some of you are going to get ready to participate in the Kent Avenue Block Party in August, and you'll get a chance to meet orphans and widows, those who are vulnerable. How many in our town, county? It's a lot. It is a lot. When they are abused in that weakened position that they are in, look out. God's wrath is going to be revealed. He hates that. He despises that. It will be awful to those who do not repent and make restitution over this. God expects us to care for those in need, starting with those in our own church family, because he's cared for us when we were desperate in need, and there are needs in our church. If you listen up, if you get to know people in the body, you actually become more aware. That's why Pastor Garrett always says, be a hearer, be faithful, not only for your own soul's sake and its treatment and exposure to the Word of God, so that you might be made aware of those in need. God calls us to compassion because, verse 27, he is compassionate. If we lack compassion and we fail to apply it, especially within our own household, friends, we may not even know Christ. And some of you, I want to encourage you, some of you are outstanding at this. 1 John 3:17 says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's not Pastor Garrett. That's from the Scripture. You see, when you and I were fatherless spiritually, God adopted us, if you're a Christian. And spiritually, we were a widow, and we were given a groom. We were a stranger to God's grace, and he welcomed us. And those who know such love should be the very ones showing it to this broken world. God says he would hear their cry, verse 23. He hears the cry of the desperate. Literally, this world is, the judgment is stacking up. It's stacking up every day. And one of the fury of his wrath for the mistreatment of the oppressed and weakened will be felt in full measure. Injustice and oppression will reap always a harvest of pain and death. You know, look at our police in the United States. They're under assault. That's wrong. But could it be that injustices in the black community that have gone ignored are now begetting more violence? I don't want to be so naive not to think that that's not a reality. It is. I'm from the South. I know things that happen down there. I mean, sure, we all know the vast majority of the police are service people. They're wonderful. Praise God. However, there are a few who do damage and abuse the badge. Could it be that God's allowing these things to come to light, to happen, so that our nation will respond to injustices before it's too late and more chaos happens? I'm just asking you to think and pray. Injustice in a society, I don't care if it's a police situation, the abuse of the poor, the attack on the unborn. Injustice in a society is a downfall, and injustice at the hands of one's authorities is something a society cannot endure. Tim Keller notes that as believers, we should labor with our civic abilities to be working for a particular community, receive better protection, fairer banking practices, better laws, and so on. I think Keller's right. And we should not hesitate to advocate on behalf of the unborn and for those who suffer in our communities. We should advocate for them. We've been shown great love. We've been advocated for ultimately in Jesus Christ. We should not stop talking about how horrid Planned Parenthood is. Christian, you may be the only advocate that someone will ever know in their life. You may be that advocate. Look at God's character. He does not like the weak and the poor to be oppressed. Tim Keller also said something I think needs repeating. He said this, quote, the argument of secular encouragement towards ethics is this, like secular argument. Be ethical, and you will gain long-term advantage for yourself and your business. Okay, so the world says be ethical, so things will go well for you, and you can have some advantages. He says, but the Bible says that the righteous, this is so countercultural, and against our grain, Keller says this, but the Bible says that the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others. So while the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves, the righteous disadvantage themselves so that others can advance. A Christian business owner was willing to permanently disadvantage his business if it meant doing justice. Doing justice then requires constant, sustained reflection and circumspection. And if you're a Christian, Keller says, and you refrain from committing adultery or using profanity or missing church, but you don't do the hard work of thinking through how to do justice in every area of your life, you're failing to live justly and righteously, end quote. So some of you are doing a wonderful job advocating and laboring for those things. You're involved. Praise the Lord. Some of us, we could always stand to grow and how we could be better at helping those in need. Notice verse 25 through 27, the mistreatment, both examples, mistreatment of concern related to financial relief for the poor, charging interest for charitable loans, and then two, putting one's financial interest above an impoverished neighbor's well-being. The Lord's compassion for such people should motivate a loving response and discourage any selfish lack of concern. So, like, what's the cloak passage about, Pastor? Well, someone could give the shirt off their back as a pledge to pay back a loan. But if they had to pledge that essential item, they were to be exempt from the requirement of putting up a surety, or at least permitted to have it returned to them at night. You couldn't just hang on to it. Give the guy back his shirt. He'll keep working, but don't keep his shirt from him. That's what the passage is talking about. Don't be so stingy. Be helpful. God provided such great detail for the poor. He says, if he cries out to me, I will listen because I'm compassionate. We are to imitate God by showing compassion to those in need. So when it came to loans, Jesus taught us to give and not expect to get back. He taught us to help those who we don't like, our enemies. You mean I got to give them something too? Yeah. They're in need. And the law reminds us of the gospel because they came from the same God. These laws remind us of the gospel. You say, Pastor Garrett, how do these laws remind us of the gospel? Because they came from the same God who sent his son to be our Savior. We were strangers in the world, alienated from God by our rebellion. Widows, orphaned, poor, and destitute, needy, outside the family of God. We had a debt we could have never repaid, impoverished by the stinginess of our own sinful hearts. But God loved us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became a man, a real human being, to endure and end our, to endure the wrath we deserve and to end our estrangement from God. If you're here this morning and you don't know the good news of the gospel, the message is simple. We're sinful and separated from holy God. We enjoy our sin. We rebel against him. We're not mindful of him at all. And when we are, we're still trying to change him and make him be things he's never revealed himself to be. But despite all that wretchedness and wickedness of doing things we shouldn't have done and failing to do things we should have done, God in his amazing love and kindness sent his son to live the life that we all should have lived, and he did it. He perfectly obeyed. The Bible says he never sinned. And it goes a step further. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, the one who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You say, explain that to me. Here it is. God ordained the cross to show that he's just, will not tolerate sin, but also that he's merciful. And that he judged Jesus in your place as your substitute. That he would pour out his wrath and hold him guilty for everything that you and I have ever done. For any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. So when I say repent, I mean take God's side against your sin. Stop going your way and realize you need to turn towards God's way. Your way leads to hell. His way leads to life everlasting. So if you trust in Christ, and when I mean faith in Christ, I mean you know that he's your only hope. You couldn't have a right standing with God on your best day. But Jesus is our righteousness, the Bible says. We need a righteousness from God. God's righteous requirement is God's righteousness. And you need Christ's perfect standing to be accepted. God gives it to you. He gives it to you in his son. He gives it to anybody this day. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what are you doing? Why are you risking your life? There was an accident right here Wednesday night on 301. This intersection right here scares me sometimes because people fly through there. Today could be your last day on earth, friend. You've heard the message of the cross. You know that God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Don't leave out these doors today and not done business with God. Where you've gone before God and said, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned horribly. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake. I believe in your Son. I believe you raised him from the dead for my justification, and that he's alive, and I have no hope outside of you. Ask Christ to save you, forgive you, and God will do that today. Oh, friend, if you don't know Christ, I pray you know him today. Repent and believe. If you want to talk more about a right relationship with God, I'll be up front after the service. I'd love to talk to you. But if I don't get to speak with you, the message is simple. You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And God will welcome you into his family. He'll take those tattered garments of sin and how filthy they are. He'll clothe you in robes of righteousness. He'll adopt you into his family. And he'll give you all the riches of heaven in Christ. Everyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into his family. Revelation 21:2, we are no longer widows. The Bible describes the church as a beautiful bride for Christ. No longer orphans, we've been adopted. He's paid the debt that we could never pay. Let's go to point four. The Word of God wisely directs us to holiness, therefore we must live as God's Word directs us. Point four, the holiness of our duties. And this is finally verse 28 through 31. So it ends with a short list of duties to God, simple ways we can respond to his grace. First, he says, don't blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Verse 28, to blaspheme is to curse God. It's not to curse God, but to take him lightly, actually. To dishonor his name by failing to acknowledge the full weight of his majesty. So don't get yourself off the hook this morning just because you haven't cursed. No, you're not to take him lightly. You're not to treat him as if you just stroll around him any way you please. It's a dishonor to his name by failing to acknowledge the full weight of his majesty. And to treat God with such disrespect is a sin against the third commandment, a way of taking his name in vain. This is related to a sin against the fifth commandment, namely cursing the ruler of God's people. The law that he says here, is particularly, what's he talking about here when he says in verse 28, don't blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people? Specifically, he was speaking about Aaron and Moses here, and all of Israel's kings and high priests. But notice what the text is doing here. I missed this before. I noticed it for the first time this week. Notice the way that cursing God and cursing his earthly representatives are put into the same category. There's a close connection between divine and human authority. To speak out against one of our leaders is to make an attack against God himself. Even Scripture teaches us how to, if we must. But today, this law applies to both civil and spiritual authorities, to preachers as well as politicians. Every leader is God's representative and therefore demands our respect. Romans 13, verse 2. And he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So we have a call to be respectful towards those who are in authority over us. And we're forbidden to speak ugly against anyone. The Bible says we are to slander no one. It's a bad habit, even among church-going people, of calling our politicians names. And they're easy targets. And in the flesh, they invite it sometimes. Nevertheless, we shouldn't slander them. If you disagree with a politician, don't resort to calling them names. That the Lord is not pleased in that. They're still made in his image. In the church, it's something that God will hold you accountable for. And it should never take place in the life of the body. Verse 29 and 30, a love of God means that we give him those things that belong to him. He's talking about offerings. Israelites may have been tempted to withhold things like people today, but this would displease God. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, God loves a cheerful giver. If you're doing the minimum, you may have not applied the gospel to your life in that circumstance. God loves a cheerful giver. He's been generous. We're to be generous people. We also find another reference here to the consecration of the firstborn. Remember that in Exodus 13? So the Passover sacrifice, the substitutionary death of the lamb, was a consecration of the firstborn. It foreshadows redemption of God's unique firstborn, Jesus. And then verse 31, finally, last verse, it's about ritual purity. God's holy people, the Israelites, must abstain from foods that would ritually defile them, and such as an animal not properly drained of blood. Give it to the dogs. Do it right. So God wants holiness from his people. Jesus said in Mark 7, in verse 20 through 23, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's not from within, but out of a person's heart the evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. There's only one cure to that kind of defilement, and it's to be made right in Christ Jesus. Let me conclude. This is what God wants from us. Comprehensive holiness. We've been set apart to serve God. He wants us to be like him so that our lives are stamped with his character. What we do with our bodies, the way we care for the needy, the way we handle our money, all these things, large and small, are called unto holiness because we serve a holy God. The scripture says, as I read to you to begin the whole service this morning, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let's pray. Father, when we stare at your word and your laws, we see how short we have fallen. And all the more, though, Lord, we see the glory of Jesus, who never disobeyed and took on our sin and guilt. We praise you for that this morning. God, we need your grace, and we know you provide it by the power of the Holy Spirit to live honorable, holy lives, generous lives, Lord, before you. Help us to do that for your namesake and glory, and bring many to Christ as a result of a faithful testimony here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.